One or two of you may be wondering if I'm going to make an announcement related to the weather. I'm not. So stay tuned. We do realize that there is some precipitation falling upon us, and there is more to come. And so we will communicate as soon as the proper decisions have been made. In the meantime, you may wonder, how can I influence that decision? I grew up in an administrator's home, and so anytime there looked like there was going to be snow, my brother and I would get up, we'd turn on the TV to the weather station, and it would show the radar, and we'd point out to our dad how the precipitation was moving our way and how dark the green spot was, and tried to sway him. I don't really have any advice like that. I might just offer you some advice that my daughter's teacher offered her yesterday. She said, now, if you want it to snow, and what 7-year-old doesn't want it to snow? What 20-year-old doesn't want it to snow? She said, I would suggest that before you go to bed tonight, you get a spoon from the kitchen and place it under your pillow, and you turn your pajamas inside out and wear them that way, and you flush an ice cube down the toilet. So my three older children did that last night. And it obviously worked. So, I'm not sure what your wish is concerning tomorrow, but just a thought. Speaking of thoughts, we began this semester, just about 4 weeks ago, with the thought that success has everything to do with listening to what God is saying. And in hearing God's voice, we actually are following the example of Jesus himself, who as the Messiah awakened each morning to listen as a disciple to his Father's voice. And Evangelist Pettit reminded us that there's really only one way to change, and it has to do with beholding God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ through the revelation he has given us in his word. That's the only way to be transformed. So I don't know what your experience has been these last 4 weeks. I know mine has been up and down. But as you and I read Scripture, we find out more about who God is. We learn more about what he's accomplished for us. We are impelled more and more to glorify him with our lives. And we've had several chapel messages that have tied in really providentially with this theme. And if we scale the mountain peaks of Scripture, peaks like Romans 8, we looked at Romans 8 yesterday, we find that those who trust in God, you and I who claim the name of Jesus Christ, we're safe. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We truly are safe. And if we're humbly listening to these words of God, to what God is saying, then we have every motivation to live for Christ. We have a strong motivation. As Jonathan Edwards said so long ago, we act on our strongest motive. But there is a problem. Or should I say, lots of problems. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, there are two things of which we are all conscious, saved and unsaved alike. Number one, we should live in a certain way. And number two, we don't live as we should. In between the twin peaks of Romans 6 and Romans 8 that so many of us hold so dear is the common, the realistic valley of Romans 7. The Apostle Paul, certainly one of the greatest imperfect humans who have ever lived, said, the good, I'm paraphrasing here, the good that I want to do, I don't end up doing. And the evil that I want to avoid is what ends up happening. We have as our life's objective to bring God glory by reflecting Him, not in an ideal world, but in a world, as we were reminded so well yesterday, that is fallen, that groans under the weight of the curse. Now, in one sense, and only one sense, there are other senses beyond this, but in one sense, the Bible is a book about sin. It's not about finances, really. It's not about dating. It's not about education, primarily. It's not about business or romance or adventure, though there is much to say about all of those and so much more, as you know. It's about temptation and sin. Temptation is that green mist that pervades not only a far country, but our very own hearts. And I think too often we as Christians tend toward one of two extremes when it comes to thinking about and speaking about temptation. Either we are very aware of it and we're kind of spooked by it. Well, why would we talk about temptation? We need to avoid that topic. Or we are not very aware of temptation's character, and it sort of humors us. We treat it lightly. So what should we think when we're trying to listen to God, when we're trying to glorify Him with our lives, and we're being pummeled with temptations to do just the opposite? Well, I'd like to suggest in our few minutes this morning that the answer to that very legitimate question that you should be asking, that I should be asking, can be found in our theme. We must reflect God, specifically the incarnate Son of God, in our response to temptation. Now, you know there are two individuals who represent humanity. Adam found himself in perfect conditions. The Garden of Eden was amazing. And yet he, with Eve's help, plunged our entire race into sin and death. But then Jesus, the Son of God, came a few millennia later, and He entered a sin-scarred world. And in the face of unbelievable pressure that we'll look at today, He resisted temptation. He perfectly reflected the character of God. So if we want to reflect God, then we need to look to Jesus. And we've got to look to Jesus when we're tempted. So how did Jesus face temptation successfully? Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. They're verses with which we're familiar. And my purpose in our short time this morning is not to plumb the depths of all the details in this first half of chapter 4, but it is to draw out four reflections, four observations on how Christ viewed temptation. Let's read these together. Matthew 4, 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Luke actually says he was cast out by the Spirit. He was compelled into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Four observations. Number one, we reflect Jesus Christ, I think, by expecting temptation. Life began in a garden, as I just mentioned, but Adam's fall and God's subsequent curse, just curse, changed everything. And so we render ourselves vulnerable when we operate on the basis of false expectations that we aren't going to face temptation. Hebrews 4:15, another familiar verse, says Jesus was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And we typically think of that verse in terms of Jesus being able to relate to us, to identify with us, because he was tempted too. And that's absolutely correct. But I want us to also notice what it says. He was tempted in all points, like we are tempted in all points. There's a lot of temptation going on. 1 Corinthians 10:12, another important passage when it comes to temptation, says, "Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Like sometimes we view the challenges of life, we view temptation specifically as sort of a sprint event. Maybe since we're in the throes of the Winter Olympics, we could say it's speed skating, right? A short sprint speed skating event. We have the temptation. We sprint to the finish line. We succeed, or maybe we at least make it to the finish line. And then we move on and we don't have to worry about that anymore. But you know, I know, that that's not how life works. That's not how temptation works. It wasn't how it worked for Jesus Christ, in fact. We might have this idea that he was tempted three times, that there was one day at the end of this 40-day period, and he had these three important temptations. But really, the idea is he's out in the wilderness, and he is being haggled by the devil the whole time. And in fact, Luke says that after this time, the devil left him for a time. The implication there clearly is that this was not the last time that Jesus was tempted. The next verse in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." We'll come back to the second part of that verse in a couple of minutes. But the first part, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man." Okay, we need to expect temptation. You're not above temptation. You're not below temptation. You're not unique. I'm not unique. This idea of identity is really important. Definitions are critically important. We were reminded of that in the Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate, the outset of that last Tuesday night. How you and I define ourselves in the midst of temptations is really important. Okay? We are responsible image bearers. We are moral beings. We are created. And all of those are significant. Let me read a statement here from Russell Moore. Moore says, "You slowly grow to believe that your situation is exceptional. I am a God," he puts in parentheses. "And then you find all kinds of reasons why this technically isn't theft or envy or hatred or fornication or abuse of power or whatever," in parentheses, "I am able to discern good and evil." Or you believe you are powerless before what you want. "I am an animal and can therefore escape accountability. I will not surely die." You see, we are not God, and therefore we are responsible to God. We're not beyond accountability. And we're not an animal. There is a moral nature to us. And therefore, we again are responsible. But, you know, when we start to think about that, we say, OK, I'm an image bearer. I realize that I'm not God. I realize that I'm not beyond this. Then we might start to veer over to the other side of the cliff into another lie. And that really is the idea that I do not have a chance. I really basically have to sin. To sin is to be normal. To sin, to give in to temptation, is what it means to be a genuine human being. God has given us desires in order to accomplish His design purposes. Those desires are strong and necessarily so. Wanting to eat is a good thing. When you don't have a strong enough desire to eat, that's not good. Wanting to be safe is a good thing. When you don't have enough of a self-preservational instinct, that's not a good thing. Wanting to subdue the earth is a good thing. Being lazy and not caring about what's going on around you, not contributing, that's not a good thing. But appetite and self-preservation and authority and sex and every other natural desire are so easily corrupted. So we might tend to believe the lie that we have no chance. That to be a real human being, to be genuine, we're basically not going to have to give in to temptation. But I'd like to suggest to us that Jesus is the true human. Jesus is true humanity. Don't assume to be real is fundamentally to fall to temptation. Jesus placed His human passions. He had them too. He placed them under the government of God's Spirit, and we can too. So we need to remind ourselves that we're not special, not in this regard. That they were all tempted in very common ways. And that we're all vulnerable, but not so vulnerable that there is not a way of escape, that there is not hope in Jesus Christ. Now, just for a minute, I want us to consider this question. Okay, I'm pointing us to Jesus Christ as our example. You should have the question in your minds if you're thinking, well, right, but Jesus is God. I don't have that going for me. All right. And when we take Bible doctrines, or we take systematic theology, or we're drinking coffee and we're talking about these sorts of issues, we throw around big fancy terms like impeccability and peccability. All right. Which are fancy ways of saying, could Jesus have sinned, or was he not able to sin? Was he able not to sin? We have all of these questions. Now, my purpose today isn't to get into those theological questions, but to suggest this. That the question, could Jesus have sinned, is not the same question as how did Jesus not sin. They have two different answers. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and as God, he could not have sinned. But that is a different question than how did he not sin? And I came across an illustration in a book just about a year ago that was very helpful to me. It's an imperfect analogy, but I think it's helpful. And so I'm going to give it for your encouragement. Think of a triathlete. Think of a swimmer. Think of a swimmer who wants to break the world record for the longest continuous swim. Uninterrupted. Which I think is around 140 miles. Okay, so he's attempting to break the world record. He's going out. He's swimming a few miles at a time. He's building up his endurance. He's going on longer swims, and it's going pretty well. His muscles are aching a little bit, but he thinks he can do it. And it comes. He approaches the day when he's going to try to break the world record. His friends believe he can do it, but they also know, all right. You know, something could go wrong. We'd love for him to break the world record, but we also would like him to live. So they get a boat. And they say, we trust you, but we're going to ride along behind you. Okay, maybe 20 yards or so. And so this guy gets in the water and he swims and he breaks the world record, 140 miles. And the boat's behind him the whole time. Now, what's the illustration? Well, could he have drowned? Well, no, not really, because the boat would have rescued him first. But how did he break the world record? Did he break the world record because he had a boat behind him? No, he broke the world record because he swam hard. He did the right things. Here's the point. Jesus Christ did not sin, not simply because he's God, but because he trusted his Father, he prayed, he followed the Holy Spirit, he obeyed, he loved his Father more than anything else in the world, and he completed all righteousness. And that's the example that you and I need to follow. Now, again, I realize we have a sin nature, but Jesus was truly human. So we naturally reflect Jesus Christ when it comes to temptation simply by expecting temptations, by enduring them, because they are going to come. Secondly, we reflect Jesus Christ in responding to temptation by thinking scripturally. Now, he's speaking scripturally. He is going to obey and act scripturally, but even more fundamental than those, it's very obvious that he is thinking scripturally. When he is tempted, scripture comes to his mind. He filled his mind with God's word. Satan tempted Jesus from three different angles, and each time Jesus responds with scripture. And he doesn't respond with scriptures that foretell the victory of the Messiah. And those are pertinent, right? Those are meaningful. But those aren't the verses that Jesus turns to. He doesn't say to Satan, well, you don't understand. I'm the Messiah, and here's what's prophesied about me. He knew those too, or he wouldn't have been doing what he was doing. But the verses that he uses are verses from Deuteronomy that we all can apply as God's people. You learned this verse, most of you, when you were 5 or 6 years old. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If we think we can take on the temptation of this world without God's word filling our hearts, we have no chance. We have no chance. One author puts it like this: against a human temptation, Jesus gains a human victory through a human means in order to let people know that they can be victorious just as he was victorious. Are you filling your mind with God's word? Thirdly, we reflect Jesus Christ by trusting the Father. We reflect Jesus Christ when we respond to temptation by trusting the Father. Notice that all three temptations, you're familiar with them, have to do with trusting God. Would Jesus trust God's provision? Okay? He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Would he trust God's provision? Would he believe that there was something that he needed that was even more fundamental than bread? And that would have seemed pretty important at that point, I would think. His Bible answer was that God alone can provide what we truly need. The second temptation, would Jesus trust his Father's prerogative? It is about protection, but it has to do with who gets to call the shots. The devil used scripture to suggest that surely with the temple nearby, God would protect any who were in danger. But Jesus' Bible answer was that God alone knows what's best for us. God knows how to protect us. We may want safety on our own terms, but we have to trust him. He's testing us for our good. And Jesus so trusted his Father's wisdom and power and love that he went all the way to death, death on a cross, trusting his Father's protection all the way. The third temptation was about the Father's preeminence. Would Jesus trust in his Father's preeminence? Or would he take the shortcut and gain the kingdoms of this world Satan's way? Jesus would glorify God on a mountain. He is in the process of conquering the kingdoms of the earth, and we will reign with him. But all of this is based on the conviction that of God and through God and to God are all things to whom be glory forever. We reflect Jesus by filling our minds with His Word, by thinking scripturally, by trusting the Father. And finally, we reflect Jesus Christ by risking temporal gain for eternal reward. There's another common theme in all of these temptations. It's a short-sightedness. It's trading what is temporal for what is eternal. Judgment Day is coming. As one author writes, imagine you could do anything. You could make it happen exactly as you wish and could then go back and reverse time so that it never happened. No consequences for your life, your work, your family, or for Judgment Day. What would you do? Don't think about that too long. What would you do? What would I do? But that's not how things are. That shows what's truly in our hearts, but that's not how things are. Temptation only works, he says, if the possible futures open to you are concealed. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan has made a practice of inflating the benefits and denying and pushing aside the consequences of sin. We often think of Jim Elliot's famous statement in terms of missions, and for good reason. But hear this quote in terms of temptation. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think of your besetting temptations. And hear this quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Expect temptation. Think scripturally. Trust God. Risk temporal gain for eternal reward. Have you ever had the experience, I certainly have, of maybe 6 hours, maybe a couple of days after you succumb to temptation to actually sit down and think about what happened and scratch your head and say, why did I ever give in to that? And often it's because we don't take the time to look to Jesus Christ, to His example and to His enablement. Because it's not just that Jesus reflects God as a human. He is God as the Savior. And in Him, we are free from the necessity to sin. We actually are raised to newness of life. Now, for many of you, the one thing on your minds right now are these white flakes falling from the sky. And I understand that. And I think in light of the snow today and Dr. Crockett's message yesterday, it would do us well to close by reflecting on what the Bible says about snow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, David said. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You and I don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to live defeated because we have given in to temptation. There is cleansing for you today. Cleansing that will make your conscience whiter than snow. There is power for you and me to live in the victory of Jesus Christ by following His example and experiencing His enablement. But we must do so scripturally. We must think. We must reflect on Jesus and what He's done. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to Him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath. He pleads my case, my advocate and friend. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us, that all of us who know You have Your Spirit indwelling us, and that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to live in His victory today. We pray in His name. Amen.